We are starting a new study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther today. So if you have your study guide, I want you to turn to page 3. I'm going to look over a timeline of this. This is, I think, for me, one of the sections of the Bible that I was least familiar with. Genesis, great. Exodus, pretty good. Leviticus, Numbers, I got the stories, and then Deuteronomy, okay, sure. But once you get past the United Kingdom, I started getting fuzzy in the Divided Kingdom, and then you get into the captivity and return, and I felt like this is just kind of a black hole in my understanding of the Bible. So I'm hopeful that not only will we, number one, get a better grasp, if you don't have one already, of the chronology and the narratives in this section, but number two, that you'll see the usefulness of this section of Scripture. A lot of really encouraging things that happen in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. There are a lot of hard things too. So we're going to end up talking about some doctrinal things that affects the New Testament as well. But still, the idea that we are exiles in the earth, we are strangers here. This world is not our home, that we are trying to build up the spiritual house of God, that we are in submission to earthly governments that are not always making a lot of sense or making a lot of righteous rules. Yeah, that sounds like the world we live in. So we'll see some good usefulness with that. Before we begin, though, let's pray together. And let's see, Donnie, could you pray for us?
Holy and righteous God, our Father, we approach your throne of mercy and grace, thanking you for allowing us this day to be gathered together to study another portion of the Word. We pray for the thoughts that will be shared today through this study, and we trust that it will be a blessing to each other. Continue to guide the teacher today, and may you guide his thoughts as he shares the things that he has studied. Continue to move for some better system. This is our prayer in this name.
Amen. Okay, so when last we left off, we were looking at Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in captivity. He's in Babylon. He's waiting to be released. It's probably unlikely that that Ezekiel ever left Babylon in captivity. He probably died in captivity. But Daniel spans the entire captivity. He's taken into captivity. And then he sees the end of the Babylonian captivity. But he remains behind in Persia. Right? He's serving Darius, king of the Medes. So you have the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's there serving Darius. That's the story of Daniel and Lion's Den. So he's concerned about the 70 years that are up. And if you read Daniel 9, you'll see him making confession to God and asking that God would restore the people, because he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah about those 70 years being up. I think it's just fascinating that Daniel had access to Jeremiah's scroll during that time. They took the prophet seriously at some point and said, yeah, it turns out he's speaking the word of God, and Daniel's got a copy there in captivity. But now we're looking at the people coming back from captivity, and the end of 2 Chronicles 36 and the beginning of Ezra 1, they just dovetail really neatly together. In fact, if you read the last paragraph of 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, at the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. It continues and continues. Well, if you look at Ezra 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation. But just, it's almost exactly the same wording here. But if you look at this timeline on page 3 of your study guide, we are going to sample some of Haggai and Zechariah. If you look at 515 BC, kind of the second half of that timeline, we will look at Haggai and Zechariah very, very briefly. In fact, I think next Sunday, I've asked you to summarize for us those two prophets. I don't expect you to read all the prophets. What's a good tip in how to summarize a book? Do we have any good tips, good students, how to summarize a book you've not read? David's looking at me with this blinking, like, how do you summarize a book you've not read? You can't, okay? But what if you're not super familiar with a book and you go, okay, I need to, anybody tricks like in school? Yes,
you would.
You could ask somebody, that's cheating. Yeah, you could ask somebody. You could Wikipedia, which is asking somebody, which is also cheating. Yeah, how would you do it on your own? What's a good way? Read the first chapter, read the last chapter, look at a few things in the middle, and kind of go, okay, I think I get the general idea. Now, that's not nearly as good as reading the whole thing. But I did that with The Tale of Two Cities once, and it worked out okay. Don't recommend that. But between now and next week, you're going to probably be reviewing Haggai and Zechariah. If you have time, I really recommend reading the two books. But they fit into this period because they're going to be encouraging the Jews who are back and rebuilding in Jerusalem. But if you look here, in 538 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, frees the Jews, and they're going to come back in a series of waves. Zerubbabel is going to come back, but there is a question about who is Zerubbabel and why is he coming back. But please use that timeline as is helpful. On page 4 in your study guide, this is the Cyrus Cylinder. And if you're not familiar with the Cyrus Cylinder, this is not a unique piece. They would often bury cylinders like this, making different proclamations in areas. Why they would bury them, it was just sort of like a foundation piece, and they're asking for the blessings of various gods. But what Cyrus is doing here is he's proclaiming that he's sending people back to their homelands to rebuild shrines and temples. How does that fit in with what we're reading today in Ezra? So Cyrus is sending back the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He's not doing it just in Jerusalem, though, is he?
No.
He's sending all the peoples back. Now, what he does with this one is he's crediting Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. The Bible tells us that it's not Marduk at all. It's Jehovah. Why would Cyrus credit Marduk? That's the god, well, God, who knows? He's a Persian. Marduk is the king of the, or the god of the Babylonians. So why would he write for the Babylonians to hear that Marduk has told him to do this? Yeah, so he is trying to appeal to...
He's telling the Babylonians that their god told him.
Yes. And so you're going to see empires doing this a lot. Your god does such and such, such and such. In fact, in 2 Kings and Isaiah, the Rabshakeh, when he gets to Jerusalem and he is fighting against Hezekiah, he says, your God sent me here. And so he's crediting God as the one who's giving him victory over the Jews. So this is a pretty common sort of thing. But the Bible says, actually, no, it's not just Marduk or any other local deity. God has a hand in this. And do you remember in Ezekiel, we saw the same kind of thing when Nebuchadnezzar is... He's between Rabbah and Jerusalem, and so he's shaking the sticks, and he's cutting open the animal and looking at the guts and trying to decide, I'm going to ask the God, which way do I go? And who's in charge of the answer he gets? Yahweh is. God is. So he's using his secret arts and his diviners to point the way, but it's really Yahweh who's guiding that. So we'll see that kind of divine providential guidance throughout these books. Okay? Thoughts, questions about the Cyrus Cylinder? All right, then let's get into page 5. This is lesson number 1. And for those who could work on this ahead of time, let's go ahead and read the first 4 verses. Get a volunteer to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Oh, George, hi, thank you. Nice and loud, everybody. Yes, please.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, his God will go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem.
Okay, so Cyrus is going to send people back. Who needs to go back? People of God, who else? Who needs to go back?
Priests, Levites.
Hopefully you're going to get some of those guys going back, for sure.
Servants of Solomon.
What does the text say? Verse 3. Whoever is among you. Whoever. Yeah, so whoever. So do you have to go back? No. If you want to. Now, if you're a Jew in captivity, and you've been in captivity, the captivity's lasted, again, how long? 70 years. If you were there when you first went into captivity, right? You were there at the beginning. You're old now. Okay. So do you want to make the trek all the way back? No. If you were born in captivity, this is your homeland, right? Do you want to go back? Maybe. Timmy's going, yeah, for sure, I want to go back. Why do you want to go back so badly, Timmy?
I would assume that you're not doing physical discipline.
Okay, is there maybe some tension in the towns you live in? Maybe so. Now, Jeremiah taught the people to pray for the welfare of the city and to build houses and to dwell in them and to prosper there. And so maybe you've made a living in this city, but maybe you're also not appreciated. We'll see some of that in Esther for sure, okay?
They also wouldn't be going back to their homes how they left them. So they'd have to be ready to work. So if you weren't able to work and build and do the hard work, you're not going back. You're probably staying back.
Do you ever watch those shows where it's like, we bought a French villa, you know, we bought this nice place, like it's this old Victorian schoolhouse, and we're going to convert it into a home. And Lindsay goes, oh, that'd be so wonderful. I'm going, no. It'd be terrible. I mean, it would be fun, romantic, and exciting, but you're not going to be comfortable for a long time. This is worse. This is a war zone. The wall's been torn down all around Jerusalem. The house that you lived in probably doesn't exist anymore. And the farmlands, if they've been kept up, they've been kept up by other people, so you're going to have to kind of exert yourself and say, well, this is our land, and you have to take it back. So this is, you're going back to a construction site, to a demolition site, you're going back to a war zone, you're going back to, well, if you're not on friendly terms with the people in Babylon, in Persia, you can be on friendly terms with the people back in Jerusalem? No. So why would anybody want to go back? If you are concerned for the name of the Lord, if you're concerned for his glory, if you're concerned for the shame of the people, you're going to want to go back. And we're going to see in some of these people that same kind of being stirred up by the Lord, stirred up for the concern for his name, the concern for his people, and go back. You think about that. There are some modern applications for that sort of thing. Why would anybody want to go and teach the gospel, you know, in certain neighborhoods of Philadelphia? Why would anybody want to move to such and such city, to such and such country, to such and such place, and try to be a light in a dark place? Like, why would you ever want to do something like that?
If God is
sort of
inspiring, you know, Holy Spirit,
like,
to just...
Yeah, you see that God can use me in this setting. And what's a light for? To shine in a... pretty bright in here. If I lit a candle, would you immediately go, oh, there's a candle? No, but if it were about 7 o'clock outside and the lights are all off and I lit a candle, it'd light up the room. So we need people who are thinking about where the needs are. And so you've got some people who are going to be stirred up by the Lord in verse 5. everyone whose spirit God had stirred. How does that work exactly? I don't think you get a feeling and you depend on that feeling. But is there a feeling involved with it? Sure. You see God's will. You see God's instruction. You see the need. And you go. There's a need out there. And I don't see anybody else going to meet it. And I can. Then I have to. That's the idea. Okay? So these people are going to get together. And they're going to gather with them all these goods, the costly wares, it says in verse 6, the gold, the silver, beasts, and take it back with them. And it lists and numbers some of the items they're taking back. Okay, thoughts or questions through verse 11? Ready?
One thing to keep in mind about going back is while, what we say, is the crow flies, this trip is about 400 miles. But the reality of how they have to go, yeah, it's closer to 1,000 miles,
yes,
1,100 miles. So one, this isn't a trip for older. I mean, there's a lot of people aren't going to make this trip just because.
Right.
I'm not going 1,000 miles.
Right.
Doris drives to Texas every year, and it's like, what, 1,600 miles? And she does it every 3 days. But believe me, she comes home and she's like, I'm not doing this again. Right? So but she still does. But you know, you go through that, which also points to kind of why you might go back and deal with that trip. But what we didn't talk about in verse 4 is the people who don't go back are to support the people who do. So this isn't a situation where I'm not going back, I don't have anything to do.
Right.
No, absolutely not. The decree is if you don't go back, then you gather your goods and support the people who do. You know, and so it's a very familiar situation to them as well.
So modern application, maybe I'm not going to move to West Africa to teach the gospel, but I know people who are. So maybe
and
I can help
exactly
them out.
Yeah.
All right. Other thoughts in chapter 1 here? Mr. Lee?
I'm wondering, if Cyrus, I know the Lord stirred him up, but do you think anyone, perhaps Daniel or someone of that nature, discuss Isaiah 45 with him? He said he was going to be king 100 years before he became king.
Yeah, he was God's chosen servant, right?
Yeah.
So you've got 700 years before he comes along.
Possibly
so. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, David? No, okay. One quick note. Notice in verse 2, how is God described? God of heaven. So he is a universal deity. Interesting. Look at verse 3, how is he described? The God in Jerusalem, the God of Israel, and his God, so personal God. So we've got God being described as a universal God, as a personal God, and as God specific to a people. I think that's interesting. There are different layers to that. The ancient world was accustomed to having local deities, but in this proclamation, God is described as a universal and a personal God. And that is a strange thing in ancient times, for him to be both a universal God and a personal God. Now, when you come to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, we meet a fellow named Sheshbazzar in chapter 1, verse 11. Who is Sheshbazzar? Or Sheshbazzar? I'm not sure how you say it. Who? Is it Zerubbabel? Maybe. Other thoughts? Why do I say it?
He's described as a prince and a governor.
Okay, so he's a prince, governor, so he's of the tribe of Judah then. He's going to be leading the people. Cyrus puts him in charge. April?
Oh, I'm just he's a prince in the
tribe. Yeah, so he fits. We're not sure who Sheshbazzar is. He's mentioned just these few times, as I noted here in question 3, chapter 1, 8, 111, 514, 516. Zerubbabel is mentioned more often, but that's all we get of Sheshbazzar. It may be that Sheshbazzar is another name for Zerubbabel. Likely. You've got Daniel, who's got another name. You've got Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's likely. Or it could be that Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel's father, even uncle. Okay? And so Zerubbabel's father would be Shealtiel, who's going to be mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. So just lack of clarity here, not sure. But if you see Sheshbazzar, just know that either that's Zerubbabel or probably his father. Okay? Thoughts, questions on that idea? Zerubbabel is just much more fun to say, so I'll probably say Zerubbabel more often if I ever mix them up. That's who I mean. Okay. Now, in chapter 2, what did you note about the people who returned? Anything of interest? April?
The lot of people who know that they're temple workers of various different kinds, even though there hasn't been a temple in a long time. It's just really neat that sense of
yeah. I mean, back to Randy's point, a lot of people are going to be going back. There are some people who are old going back, right? We saw the first one. We'll see that later. But a lot of them never worked at the temple, but they still think of themselves as temple workers. This is who we are. This is our identity. Okay?
When I first was reading it, I was reading it like a genealogy, like the sons of these people. But the further I got, I started recognizing names. So is it saying that these are people from a certain town or place? Because if so, like I'm thinking about, like Jericho in verse 34. Like I don't know anybody named Jericho, but we know a place that was named Jericho. So is this talking about people from certain regions? Or a mixture of the two?
It may be a mixture of the two. The ESV says in verse 22 and 23, the men of Netophah and the men of Anathoth. And so those may be place names. Laud in verse 33 is, but sometimes you get place names and people's names.
Or like 28, places of Bethel and Ai.
Right.
So
right.
That had me thinking of, are these people where, like, because of where they were really closely familiar with the story that's associated there. And like when they came in and conquered the land, they would have that in mind maybe more, being from that exact place. Kind of was a thought that I had.
I zoomed right past that and didn't connect that. So these may be more places than signs.
I think there's an awareness of Jerusalem is not the only goal. Jerusalem has to be, it's going to be a capital, but it has to be fed by all of these lands around it. So if you're going to create the city, then there's also going to be people who are going to be living in Bethlehem and Nebo and all these other different places as well that are going to be assisting them. So I think that's part of it. You're not just going to rebuild a city, you're going to repopulate one.
That's right. Okay. So you got temple servants, you got people of different descendants, as well as people of places. Thank you for pointing that out. Other thoughts? With them making these feeble offerings. Worship of God continues, whether or not there's a physical temple. And it's probably during this time that you get synagogues forming, where people are starting to go and have the word of the Lord read, and they start to build a society that's more centered around synagogues than it is around the temple. So people are continuing to worship God. They're not worshiping the synagogues, but they are learning about God in the synagogues. That is a good point. Now, there are some people who don't know where they're from. What do they do?
Yeah, priests.
Yeah, they can't serve as priests, right? Why not? So, they got to be very particular about this. God says that only priests can function in this way. They can't say, well, but, you know, I'm a good guy. I can, you know, surely God would accept me. We're going to do it God's way. Which goes back to Layla's point at the beginning. Why was it that they were in captivity to begin with? They had disregarded God's word. They had disobeyed. They had done whatever they wanted to do. So now they're going to make sure that they do it right when they come back. So we're going to do it by the law. And so you have to wait. Verse 63, we're going to get a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Well, who are Urim and Thummim?
dice.
That sounds terrible, Lee.
But it's true.
You want to expound on it a little bit?
There were rocks, some sort of mechanism they used, and they would throw it. And however it turned out, that would be an answer from God.
So the high priest had a pouch underneath his breast piece, and inside he had Urim and Thummim. And I don't know what they were exactly. They might have been kind of dice. The impression I get is that if he reaches in, they feel the same, and he brings out, that means yes, and one means no, is what I understand. The idea is it was a way of consulting God and finding out an answer. And so so Urim and Thummim are not people, right? It's consulting the priest, asking God for help.
Just going back to this, just the idea that here are these people who are going all the way to Jerusalem, but they can't participate like they think that they ought to be able to. It's really encouraging that they are willing to hold up the hands of others when they feel like this is something that I know my grandparents told me that this is my role, but I can't do it, I can't prove it. But that's really encouraging to see them then be a support. And maybe if it were me, I would just say, if I can't prove it, I'm not even going to go to Jerusalem. If I can't do it the way that I think that I ought to be doing. But they go and they are support to everyone else.
Yeah, when the priority is on me getting to serve the ways that I want to, and have the position that I want, then it's the wrong priority. These people are very encouraging when they give that up for others.
I have a footnote that says the Urim and Thummim were sacred lots that were used to determine God's will, and then it gives Exodus 28:30.
That's exactly right, yeah. So the instruction about the priestly garments, you'll see that with the high priest, he keeps them there in the pouch of his breast. So whenever you see someone talking about consulting the ephod of God, that's what it's referring to. All right, you've got these free will offerings being made, and everyone's giving of their ability to the treasury. And you get to verse 70, the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants live in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So they're re-inhabiting the land. This is exciting because now they're going to have the support to start funneling in effort to rebuilding what first? What is it? The altar. The altar, and then ultimately the temple, right? Now, this is going about things a little backwards, isn't it? Gold, silver, costly goods. You're going to pour all this into a gorgeous building and advertise to everyone where all your treasure is. What did you forget? There needs to be a fence or a wall or some kind of security system. Why is it not backwards? God's going to keep us safe, right? So this is about prioritizing the relationship with God. To the world, this is going to look just wonky. It's crazy. But to God's people who are trying to prioritize this relationship with God in the first place, this is getting first things first. So that's supposed to what you do. You think about this when you figure out your schedule for the week, or you figure out where am I going to go to school, or what kind of job am I going to have, or who am I going to marry, or you know, what are the things I'm going to be busy about in life, and you get spiritual things first on the list. That is the list. That's the whole thing. Because we're going to prioritize those kind of things. Talking with someone recently about a work situation. He said, "So what I'm going to do? I got to find a job somehow. I got to eat." Mm-hmm. And start expanding into jobs that you really shouldn't have as a Christian. What are you going to do? You got to prioritize. Is God going to take care of you or not? Is He still God or not? The reason I'm in the mess I'm in the first place, maybe because I wasn't treating God. I'm going to prioritize these spiritual things. All right, other thoughts through chapter 2? All right, chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Really crucial phrase. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Why is that so important?
They should have been doing what God told Moses to tell the people all the way back in the wilderness, and they're doing it.
Now, how old is that stuff? Like 1,000 years old. So why are we going back and doing something that's 1,000 years old? Because that's what God said. It doesn't matter how old it is. Hint, hint. If God said it, that's what we're going to do. It doesn't matter if it's 2,000 years old. We're going to do what God said to do. So they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They're afraid of the people. So what do they make sure they do? Worship God. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Why are they sending to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to get supplies? What was that?
They had
the supplies. Okay, that's good. I like that answer.
Was it because Israel had been demolished that there wasn't the ability to get it from their own land?
Where had they gotten supplies for the first time? The Sidonians and the Tyrians. Okay? So they're kind of following suit. They're repeating the structure of the temple. So this is all in keeping with what they've done before. So the motivations of the people, the priorities, they are prioritizing their relationship with God, and they know that in serving God, they're going to be protected. But still, does that mean they're not afraid? What's the instruction most often given in the Bible? Fear not. Why does God have to tell us to fear not? Because we get afraid. So these people are afraid, but that doesn't mean they stop doing what they know they're supposed to do. They don't let their emotions drive their decisions. And then the relationship with God drive their decisions. As they're going to prioritize serving Him and rebuilding the temple. Now, they get busy. In chapter 3, verses 8 through the end here, this records a pretty emotional moment for the people. They're going to lay the foundation of the temple. And as they do this, what's the response? Get it all laid, get it all set up, and how do they respond?
Really loudly.
Really loudly. In what kind of loudly? Like, what do they do?
Celebration.
Yeah, they're celebrating. Everybody?
The old men celebrating.
Everybody celebrating?
No, the old men quit.
Why are the old men weeping?
Because what I understand, the old temple was so much grander. They were like, wow, you know, this is half of that.
So they're getting a bit discouraged, right? Verse 13. It could not be distinguished, the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. People shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Which is going to lead into the next chapter about people far away, the adversaries coming to put a stop to this. So there's a mixed response. So people are taking great care about this work. And there's this mixed celebration. How would you evaluate these responses? Give me a good reason for being joyful, and give me a good reason for weeping. I know Lizar explained that it doesn't look the same as it once did, but... Tell me?
They're really taking great care to try to follow the laws of Moses, and that's something to be joyful about.
Okay. They're rejoicing that they've obeyed God. Even if their efforts don't look just exactly right, we can rejoice that at least we're obeying God. That's important, okay? Yeah.
Well, I'm just thinking the younger generation doesn't know. Like, they didn't experience what happened before. They weren't necessarily a part of the rebellion and the punishment part of things. And so it seems fitting that this older generation that was a part of it are reminded of the sin and the punishment. Like, they can't just pretend it didn't happen. And so even though this is a good thing, it's not wrong that the younger generation doesn't weep, but it's not wrong that the older generation mourns, because they're reminded of the sin and what got them to this place in the first place.
if God forgives us for sin we've committed, and we're restored to a right relationship with Him, He brings us back. That's what's happened with the Jews here. They've been brought back. Are all the consequences gone? No. There's still a lot of trouble to go through. Yeah, this whole process of rebuilding. And there are some things that are lost that just can't be regained. And that's true for sometimes when we sin. There's some things that we forfeit that we just can't regain. That doesn't mean, then, that this new beginning can't be good. And so there's a hope here that, yes, grieving is a good response, it's a right response, but rejoicing is also a right response. And we're going to see later in Nehemiah where he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. God has brought you back. He has forgiven you. Yes, you can't get back what was lost, but you can rebuild and you can move forward. And so the hope that God says, I want to be restored, I want this reconciliation, that's a good thing. So it's not wrong to grieve what was lost, but it is right to move forward because now you're on the right side of things. There are a number of examples of that throughout Scripture, and probably examples you can think of from your life and others, but that's what forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness doesn't erase all the consequences, but it does mean that I can move forward in a good and right way.
It just makes me think of in your sermon,
connecting
it to your sermon this morning, it's the same kind of thing. Like, this is now an opportunity for that older generation to say, don't go back there. Like, don't do what we did. Don't make the same choices. Like,
yes.
You didn't experience it, but we are reminded of it. And so now we're going to provide this, just like God kept making us set up memorials so we remember, like,
yes.
All right, we're going to remember the hard so we can learn from it and not go back. So moving forward, like you're saying, but you still have to remember something hard to do that.
I mean, there are times I look back on past sins, and you just feel with regret. But you can't stop there. You've got to continue to look forward to see what God has done since then. I was talking with a brother earlier about my brother. He's like, okay, things are new. Don't go back.
I'll move into it. I think it's just people are very emotionally invested. And they all go in, they're expressing it very loudly. Like, I think they're joyful, and you hear it. And it's mourning, and I think it's interesting to talk about, they be loud. Like, there's weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And sometimes it's letting that be shown. And there's, in God's work, there's got to be a variety of things, and it's not always about calmness, I guess. You know, like, it should be. And I think it's just, I think it's interesting since they're all voicing the impact of this work of God being done is happening.
I agree, absolutely. It's a good way to communicate how people think about emotions and their right response to God. I think sometimes I've got too much British or German in me, and I don't express emotions like I should. Freak me out a little bit. Go to a funeral and people are just wailing and throwing themselves in the coffin and just like, calm down. But there's a right response to that. You see that in Scripture. People are tearing their clothes, and I read that and go, like, you just ruined your shirt. Because, well, but there's something more important than leading other people to feel right. Sometimes that's okay. Other thoughts. We took the three. And that's been just a conflict here before. For next time. Other thoughts? Okay, so far things are really good. They're being brought back. They're getting busy, but they're going to meet some trouble in chapter 4. So you've already got the study guide for next Sunday. Lord willing, we'll pick up here. But let's go ahead and close our time with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and for your love, for your wisdom, for the consequences of sin you allow us to bear so that we learn better from them. We pray that you would help us to build up your house today, that we get to be part of this salvage exercise in raising up the ruins of people's lives and restoring people to a right relationship with you. Please forgive us, teach us what it looks like to forgive others, and may the coming days be more blessed than what we've left behind. Father, walk with us, protect us from harm, protect us from the evil one who wants to discourage and to tear down, and may we be unafraid to keep on serving you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.